We'll take our Bibles and we want to turn to Colossians 2, from which I read, and then we will come to the Lord's message. Let us bow in prayer. Let's look to the Lord for help and for grace tonight as we gather ourselves unto the Lord and we consider His Word in the time that remains. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we draw near to Thee afresh. We thank Thee for the reminder in these great hymns of a Savior, of one who does receive sinners. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us tonight in our exposition of the Word and in the preaching of Thy truth. And may there be the application of it all to hearts in this gathering. Come down, O God, we pray, and shut us in with Thee. Give power to the preacher, give grace to the hearer. And may the Savior be magnified. We ask this all in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen. My text this evening is verse 11 of Colossians chapter 2. And there the Apostle Paul says this, "In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Those words may also be read as follows, "In whom," that's in Christ, "ye were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Reading it that way actually adds to the emphatic nature of the language that the Apostle Paul uses in this statement. He's reminding the Colossian Christians that at the time of their conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, they had once for all experienced a gospel and a saving circumcision in their hearts. Moreover, it was a circumcision that resulted in their sins being put away. That's precisely what the verse means and what Paul says in this wonderful statement. Now, it's a statement that reveals that these Colossian Christians were under tremendous pressure to embrace a teaching that was completely erroneous. If you go back to verse number 8, you will see there that he actually already has warned them of such a thing. He says in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after or according to Christ." Now in that verse, the word spoil means to make a prey of. It's a word that signifies that there were false teachers who were operating against the Colossian church. And their goal was to seize the hearts and the minds of the Colossian, just in the same way as a voracious animal seizes its prey. And their goal, therefore, was to destroy the spiritual life of these Colossian believers and rob them of the joy and the liberty and the experience that they had had of the saving grace of God in their hearts and in their lives. And one of the ploys that these evil teachers, these false teachers, were actually using was to force these Gentile Colossians, for they were Gentile people, to become circumcised, telling them that unless they were circumcised, then they could not be right with God. Now, in the light of all of this, there's a revelation of the identity of those who were troubling the Colossian church. It was the same group who had disturbed the peace of the church of God in Antioch, and the churches in Galatia, and many other New Testament churches. That group known as the Judaizers. They were those who continually sought to undermine the Christian churches of the first century. Now they were Jews, they were of the nation of Israel, but they were total and very vehement Christ rejectors. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated the gospel. They hated the whole scheme of grace. They were those who clung to a works religion. They pretended that they were preaching the gospel. They talked about Christ. They spoke about Jesus Christ. But they added in their errors. And this chief error was that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order, as I say, to be right with God. And so Paul found himself time and time again in epistle after epistle having to deal with these false teachers, counteract their teaching, and that's what he's doing here in this particular verse and in the whole context in which this verse is found. Now, what actually fueled Paul's desire to protect these Colossian believers was the issue of how a person's sins can truly be put away. That was the issue. That was what was the very heart of the matter. That is why these Colossians were in such spiritual danger. How can a person's sins actually be put away? Notice in this text that he refers to the putting off of the sins of the flesh. And in those words, Paul's addressing many great truths. He's addressing the truth of the sinner's justification, of cleansing from sin, of acceptance with God, and also deliverance from the curse that sin deserves. All of those matters are in view in what Paul is saying here in our text this evening. And on that central and indispensable issue of these matters that are all combined under the doctrine of justification, there can be no error either allowed or actually espoused. It is detrimental to the soul where there's error on justification. It is damning to the soul when there's error on the doctrine of justification. So Paul, therefore, is a man who very, very forcefully exposes the teaching of the Judaizers, teaching that called into question the whole scheme of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, since the Judaizers were delivering their false teaching within the framework of circumcision, Paul presents his response in language that has to do with the subject of circumcision. His response is truly, as we have it here in verse 11, a powerful presentation of how circumcision portrayed God's way of dealing with and removing sin. And therefore, the message that this verse contains may be rightly described as the message of gospel circumcision. You may not have heard it put that way before. It is rarely that you will find a verse like this opened up in a gospel meeting and the message of it, the truth of it brought forth. But that's what I want to do tonight by the Lord's help, because this verse is teaching the great fact of gospel circumcision. In other words, there's a circumcision that sinners experience so that the problem of sin is resolved and that sinner is brought into a right standing with a holy God. That's what the verse is all about. And my friend, that's the very thing you need. You need your heart circumcised that you might be drawn away from that body of sin. I don't mean your physical body merely, although it is a sinful item, but the whole body of sin that is upon your soul, upon your entire being, that is damning you and will destroy you and will lead you to everlasting ruin. You need to be delivered from that. And the Apostle Paul, as he counteracts the Judaizers in what he writes in this chapter, brings to our attention a marvelous presentation of what the gospel actually is as we see it from this perspective of the gospel circumcision on which I want to address you tonight. Number one, we look at the very closing words first of all, and there we see the author of gospel circumcision, because the last words are these: by the circumcision of Christ. And those words reveal that the gospel circumcision that Paul is writing about here is essentially the Lord's way, Christ's way of dealing with sin. And therefore, he is the author of the entire scheme by which sin is dealt with and sinful man becomes right with God. It is through Christ and Christ alone that sinners obtain this gospel circumcision by which their sins are put off. Both the guilt and the corruption of that sin is completely removed and absolutely conquered, and they walk away free from all that sin has been doing to them. And my friend, the one who's the author of that is our blessed Savior. We know this. The whole of the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of men. And yet throughout the Bible, that central message, that great truth, is taught in so many ways. It's brought before us from so many perspectives. And this is one of them. Paul takes the whole issue of physical circumcision and he uses it to bring out what I am calling gospel circumcision. And so the circumcision of Christ, as we find those last words in verse number 11, are words that refer to the work that Jesus Christ, as the author of our deliverance and our salvation, does for that to be accomplished. They are not, therefore, a reference to the Lord's own personal and physical circumcision as a boy of 8 days old. And you may be aware, and I'm sure most of you are, that in the Old Testament era, the Lord ordained what I've referred to as physical circumcision. It was a surgical act by which the males of Israel were circumcised. And that, of course, is something that did happen, and I suppose still happens in that particular race of people, maybe among others as well. But that's not what's in view here in terms of the circumcision of Christ. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus was circumcised as a Jewish boy. I want you to go with me now to Luke chapter 2. Because in Luke 2, we read of the Lord's circumcision. And we actually are shown little details there that help us to have a view of him as the author of that spiritual circumcision that takes place in a sinner's heart. So turn to Luke chapter 2 and the verse number 21. And it says this, And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Luke 2 and verse number 21. Notice a few things there about the circumcision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was physically circumcised to indicate that he had come to give obedience to the law. That is why he was circumcised. The law required circumcision, and therefore the Lord was circumcised on that basis because of the law that sinful man had actually broken. And notice here that the Lord was circumcised at 8 days old. That was shortly, obviously, after his birth. And remember what the Bible says about the birth of our Lord. Galatians 4 verse 4. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of the woman. Now listen to these words. Made under the law. And so our Lord was subject to the law from the very moment he was born. And to signify that he was subject to the law, he was then circumcised on the 8th day, as I say, shortly after his birth. Subject to the moral law, and you see, that's the issue. The moral law is that which we have broken. That's why we are constituted sinners. That's why we are guilty before God. That's why we are classified as rebels, as those who need a Savior, who need to be delivered. We have all broken that law. Ah, my friends, see that tonight. Understand the seriousness of that fact, that you are a lawbreaker. You have violated God's law from the very moment you were ever conceived in your mother's womb. And that's a fact. Because from that moment of conception, we all had a sinful nature. And that made us guilty immediately. And then coming into the world, as we grew and developed, and this is true of every child ever born, the workings of sin began to display themselves and manifest themselves, and they do that on every human being. As I've often said, you don't have to teach our children to do wrong. They do it because they have a fallen nature. They sin because sin is in their hearts. They are breakers of God's law. The Bible says that sin is the transgression of God's law. And here is our Savior. When he was circumcised, it was the sign that he had been brought under that law in order to save men from that law, to save sinners from their guilt and their condemnation and the corruption of their sin. You see, by the obedience of Christ alone can men be saved. Notice in Luke 2:21 that whenever the Lord Jesus was circumcised, that's when his name was given to him. Do you notice that? Did you see that in this verse? Read it again. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. He was named in that way, for you know this, most of you, that name means Savior. And how interesting and how pertinent, how important is this detail at that early stage in his life, as he's circumcised to signify he's made under the law. He has come to save guilty men who have broken that law. Therefore, he's subject to that law. He's circumcised to signify that subjection. But he's also given his blessed name. That name was given to him very specifically because he has come to save. And so it's being revealed that Christ will save men by being subject to that law that they have broken in order to deliver them from the disobedience of which they are guilty. And then shortly after his circumcision, notice in verse 22 of Luke chapter 2, he was presented to the Lord. Look at that verse. It says, "And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." And he's presented that day in the temple in Jerusalem as the Savior born. The Savior of the lost and the ungodly. The Savior who has subjected himself already to the law and to circumcision. All adding up to this great fact that he is the author of our salvation that is symbolized in the rite of circumcision. Now, do you see the picture there in Luke 2? I go through those details because I want you to see what God is teaching you tonight. As we deal with this matter of gospel circumcision, we've been shown that there's one who satisfied the law. And you know, let me say again concerning the law of God. The law of God is treated with contempt, negligence by the mass of humanity. Very few men ever think about God's law, about the holiness that the law reflects, about the issue of sin breaking that law. And they never start to think about what the law actually is and how the law demands perfection. And that's the issue. It demands a perfection that you and I cannot give. And furthermore, that you and I left to ourselves will not give because we love our sin. Man loves his sin. He loves to be in disobedience to God that he might fulfill the lusts of his flesh. And yet he never stops to think about that law that he has broken, and it demands this perfection, absolute perfection. Of course, when you say perfection, that's enough. But I use the word absolute just to bring it home to you tonight. This is what the law requires. If you take James's words in James 2 verse 10, he says this, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You see, the law is a unit. And if any of us only had ever broken the law once, and of course that is nonsense. We have broken the law so many times, we don't even know how much we have broken the law of God. But just imagine, if there were someone who could say, I've only broken one of God's laws, and then tell himself, that's good, I've made it. Surely the Lord will be satisfied with this, that I am only a lawbreaker in one instance. He would be desperately deceived, because since the law is a unit, when you break one commandment, you've broken them all. You've broken them all. And furthermore, there's the spiritual side to the law. Just not the actual commandments, thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not commit adultery, whatever one you care to mention. It's more than that. There's more to it than that. My dear friend, you've got a heart where you sin, where there's greed, where there's lust, where there's hatred, where there are unclean thoughts. It's all in the heart. And therefore, you are a lawbreaker through and through. You young people tonight, get a hold of that. Realize the trouble you're in with God because of your lawlessness and your lawbreaking and your disobedience and all of the way in which you flaunt that which is over you in terms of law, and all of the way in which you're to give obedience to parents and to those who are your peers and to a whole system that God has ordained. Think, young person, of the extent of your guilt. And realize how deeply in trouble you are with Almighty God. But when you think about it that way, then think about the extent of the Lord's obedience. What did he say? He said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17-18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Listen to those marvelous words. Not a jot, not a tittle will be left unfulfilled by our Savior. All will be fulfilled, he says. That's why the Lord came. He says it here in Matthew 5. Don't think I've come to destroy the law. He's talking about his coming, his birth, his entrance into this world, among humanity. And he says, here is why I have come. To give that perfect obedience that law requires. And you see, my dear friend, the vital truth in view is that by that obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ has procured for sinners like you and me a perfect righteousness that is given to them when we rest in Christ, when we trust in Christ. That's what we read in Romans chapter 4. And that opening reading tonight, I want you to see that verse. Romans 4 and verse number 11, a marvelous statement from the hand of the Apostle Paul. Romans 4 and verse 11, and it says this about Abraham. He received the sign of circumcision. And that was Abraham's physical circumcision. He was circumcised. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 4:11. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. You see, Abraham was justified before he ever was circumcised. Then he received the sign of circumcision as a reminder to him that he already had been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It had been imputed to him the moment he believed. And then he had the sign of circumcision applied to his physical body in order to be a reminder to Abraham, you are a justified man. And the same is true with baptism. Baptism is a mere sign and seal. It doesn't save, it doesn't justify, it doesn't do anything for anybody in terms of its application. It is a sign of what God does in the heart when he saves. And so, Here's Christ. He's given us perfect obedience. And therefore, he has procured for us a perfect righteousness. And that is given to them when they are circumcised in the heart. The Lord Jesus Christ not only satisfied the law's precept, he also met the law's penalty. That's part of the entire work that he did. And remember, as we read there in Luke chapter 2, when the Lord was circumcised, when he was named Jesus, and then he was presented in the temple unto God the Father, something else happened. In that moment of his presentation, sacrifices were offered up to God. Why was that? Why was that done in relation to Christ? Because remember, Christ is no sin. And that means that Christ had no need to be circumcised, for he has no sin of his own. And why were those offerings made? Because this little babe, this little boy in the temple has not sinned, will not sin, cannot sin. So why? Why is this happening to our Savior? Because he is going to die. And that's the only way. It's on that basis alone that sinners can have their hearts circumcised. It's because Jesus Christ has satisfied the law completely and absolutely, its precept, its penalty, and brings forth the great promise to sinners that through what he has done, he is the satisfier of the law. Think of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 10 and the verse number 4, that marvelous statement, or verse number 5, Christ is the end. That means the satisfier, the fulfiller of the law for righteousness. And so, my dear friend, I am stressing tonight that you need someone to circumcise your heart, for that's where it takes place in the spiritual sense, who has done to the law what the law requires, this perfect obedience in his life and in his death, and able therefore thereby to show you that there is such a satisfaction to the law that for you there is a perfect righteousness with which you'll be justified before God when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look with me here back in the book of Colossians as we move on here. Look with me at something that's said in this chapter about this very issue of what's against us, where we are in the sight of God. Look with me, please, at the verse number, a little farther down. Look with me at the verse number 14. And notice what these words, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now there's the death of the Lord again. There's Christ on the cross. And when on the cross he did something with this whole realm that's called the handwriting of ordinances. And it tells us here that it's against us. My dear friend, you've got to see that tonight. That's again a reference to the law of God. In this case, more specifically to the ceremonial law. Because if you look at the ceremonial law of God, what you will find is that the ceremonial law, that law, you know, had to do with the sacrifices and the priesthood and all the washings and all of the different features to it that were of a physical kind. All of that law was designed to remind the Israelite, in the first instance, of the holiness of God, and then in the next instance, his own wickedness. Therefore, as the Israelite saw all of the sacrifices being offered up, those animal sacrifices, he was being shown, God is holy and you are guilty. When he saw every washing, because actually under the ceremonial law, there were many baptisms or washings. That's really what baptism is. It's a washing. But I'm not preaching in baptism tonight, so I'll not go any farther. But every time those Israelites saw a washing, because there were many of them, they were being reminded, you are filthy. morally and spiritually. You're guilty and you're corrupt. And you see, when we think about where we are as sinners, we've got to realize there's a handwriting of ordinances that is against us. It's contrary to us. And it must be dealt with for any sinner to be saved. But that's what Christ has done. Look at verse 14 again. What did he do with it? He took it out of the way. He nailed it to his cross. He goes on to speak in verse 15 of this. He spoiled principalities and powers. That's the devil and all his hordes. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Ah, my friend, the work is finished. God is satisfied. The law is honored. Therefore, Christ is the author of this circumcision that Paul is writing about and mentions here in our text tonight, where he says to the Christian, ye were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That brings me, therefore, now to the application of gospel circumcision. We looked at the author of it, Christ, the author of it. He's the one who brings this about. It says there, the circumcision of Christ that he performs, that he has procured for us, the whole work that saves us. Christ has brought this all into being. He's the author, my friend, of the saving of your soul. But you see, all that Christ has done needs to be applied to your soul. And so let's think about that. Because those words, in whom also ye were circumcised with a circumcision, listen, made without hands. Think about that. That tells you immediately that the application of this circumcision is spiritual. It's a circumcision made without hands. Now I will give you a little work to do, not now, but when you go home tonight. You Christians, go through your Bible with your concordance and discover how many times God talks about circumcising the heart. It's remarkable. Deuteronomy 30, verse number 6 is just one example. I haven't time to go any farther with examples, but they're there. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says this, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. My friend, that's a marvelous statement. That's spiritual. There's no incision there with a knife in view. None whatsoever. This is the work of God, the Lord thy God. Imagine this. This is written to the Old Testament Jew. In the day of Moses, when circumcision has just been instituted, well, not just some hundreds of years later on from the days of Abraham, but the point is, it's something that the Israelite had a tendency to depend on. Well, you see, they thought when the rite of circumcision was performed, and of course, only the males of Israel, by the way, but when it was performed, that gave them standing with God. And this, you see, is the whole problem for the Colossian church. These men, these false teachers coming along, telling these Gentiles who have never heard of this, that you need to be circumcised in order to get to heaven. That's what they were saying. And my friend, it's no different from the preacher who tells his congregation that for you to get to heaven, you need to sit at the Lord's table. And you need to be baptized. And you need to do this, that, and the other thing. Now we believe in the Lord's table. And we believe in baptism. But not for one second, may I say from this pulpit, do we believe that those ordinances do anything to the saving of the soul. Never, never, never. We've got to get that straight. And so, the whole thing's a spiritual work. And I say to you tonight, dear sinner, no outward ceremony is ever going to either save you or contribute to your salvation. What you need is a work in your heart. And you know, it's so interesting what Paul actually says here in this passage, because he talks here about a circumcision that is made without hands. Look at it in verse 11, our text. Ye were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That is, these people have been circumcised in their hearts and no man's hands were involved. And I got to think about that little expression, that little phrase, without hands. You know, it opened up a whole new study in my own mind and soul, and I only can touch on it now, but I want to touch on it. Because there are various times in the New Testament where you find those words, without hands. And every instance is designed to make it absolutely clear that when it comes to our salvation, oh men and women, think about it. Young people, get a hold of it tonight. When it comes to our safety, our deliverance, our eternal well-being, the hands of no man can do anything for us. Either your own hands or the hands of a preacher. And you know, there are, down through time, there are rites and ceremonies conducted by men who come along and they put their hands on people in relation to certain events. And they have those people then believe that something has happened. The old bishop comes in the Episcopal system and he puts his hands on the young person and he supposedly confirms that young person in the act of confirmation. And he tells that young person, with the laying on of my hand, you have now received the Holy Ghost. That's a lie. An absolute lie. A few other verses where you find that term, without hands. Look at one of them quickly. Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12. And let me read the verses to you. But Christ, being come on high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, listen, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And look at verse 24 in that same chapter. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. Ah, my friend, that's the earthly tabernacle. And Christ did not go into that tabernacle or temple to offer a sacrifice. He went outside the camp. He died outside the city. He shed his blood out there. And then he went to the temple above, having finished the work. Because not even a building built with men's hands gives anybody merit with God. You know, people think that way. False religion. An ornate building, lavishly decorated. And they feel good. They feel somehow or other secure in there, sheltered in there. And yet, my friend, there's not a word of truth about it. And do you know what the Bible says about heaven? We've just read a verse there, but another in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 1. Paul says this, for of our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, an house not made with hands. Without hands. Without hands in our spiritual circumcision. And without hands in the whole work that saves us. And without hands with regard to where we will eventually be. There's nothing of man in it. It's all of grace. It's all of God. So this is a spiritual application of all the merit of Christ, but it's also supernatural. Because when it says here in whom also ye were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. The question is, well, how did it happen? Yes, it's done spiritually. That is, it's not a work of man. It's done supernaturally. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies all the saving merit and value of Christ's finished work to the human heart. You think of the day of Pentecost and that marvelous statement that I have often preached on from this pulpit, or mentioned at least, but preached on too, where it says they were pricked in their heart. And it reads this way, they were stabbed thoroughly. There is the circumcising of the heart actually taking place. Those men and women at Pentecost, as the gospel is preached, they come face to face with their sin. They cry out in an agony of soul, men and brethren, what will we do? And the Bible tells us that they were pricked in their heart. It went through them like a knife. It was a stabbing of the Holy Ghost. Oh, that God would stab you tonight to the depth of your being. Smite your heart until you feel your sin, until you know how lost you are, how hopeless you are, how guilty you are, how great is your danger of eternal ruin and everlasting fire. May God do that in your heart tonight. Because that's the application of gospel circumcision. It's the work of the Holy Ghost bringing home to the soul all the benefits and blessings of the Lord's redeeming work and applying them. And then there's the assurance. Because look at those words in our text. But it reads, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And that language is simply to indicate that sin needs to be put away. But more than that, it's actually indicating that when this wonderful transaction takes place, sin is put away. You see, the fountainhead of sin is the flesh, as far as we're concerned. That fallen nature is what is meant. The body, of course, is marked by sin and under the power of sin, but there's something in a human being, a man, a woman, a little boy, a little girl, a youth. There's something in you that the Bible calls the flesh. And sin comes out of that. Because your flesh, your fallen nature is just that. It's fallen, I've already touched on that, it's guilty, it's rotten. That's the fountainhead of all that you are. And God has got to deal with your heart. And my dear friend, a bishop may do all he wants putting his hands on people, but he can't touch anybody's heart. And we can apply the water of baptism to whoever we like. Whether it's little one or a grown up, it cannot save the soul. There must be a work done in the heart. Let me ask you a question. Are you trusting in some outward ritual, some ceremony, and you're hoping that will get you to heaven? Well, your trust is completely and absolutely being misapplied. Because if you're trusting in that ceremony, it will take you down to hell. It will damn your soul. I mean the trust that you're putting in whatever it is. You see, the assurance of this gospel circumcision having taken place is just this. It results and the sins of the flesh being put off. That's what the verse says. You're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the sins of the flesh. In other words, when God circumcises the heart, then something happens in that life outwardly. The sins that were there, the sins that controlled, the sins that dominated, they are forsaken, they are put off. They are gone. And more they go as that individual lives his or her life for God. You know that language, putting off, that verb, putting off, is a very interesting word because it signifies the idea of a coat or a cloak. And that's what sin is, you know. Sin wraps itself around the soul. Sin accumulates, it grows, and its workings and its motions and its movements are like this. Somebody wrapped up in this garment. And it's kind of like being chained within that garment. My dear friend, you can do everything that you so want to do to wrestle with your sin and try to put it away, but you'll fail every time. You need the Lord to break the power of sin and set you free. And that's what the verse is talking about. Now here's what I mean by the assurance of gospel circumcision. The sign that your heart has been circumcised by God's spiritual and supernatural power through the Holy Ghost is that the power of sin has been broken. Let me ask you, friend, is that the way it is with you? Are you still under the bondage of sin, or have you been set free? Have you been released? Have the chains been broken? Has that cloak of sin that wrapped itself around your soul being unloosed, and that awful garment of corruption and filth and so on, has it been cast away? Or is it still there? And I challenge our young people tonight about this. The motions, the workings of sin. You young people who are in your teenage years, those are the formative years of your life. Those are the decisive years of your life, really. Young person, what you are now in your teenage years is going to determine what you will be the rest of your life. I'm talking to young people brought up in the homes of this congregation, taught the things of God from earliest days. Let me ask you something. Has sin been conquered in you? Or is it true that you love it and you want it and you seek it and you can't wait to get more of it? Remember that verse in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6? The Lord says, I'll circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your seed. And it goes on to say this, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and strength and mind. And those are striking words because those are the very words the Lord used when he was asked the question, good master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Young person, where are you? How do you treat other young people? How do you deal with them? What's your attitude? What's your behavior like? Does it manifest rebellion? Does it manifest the fact that your heart has never been circumcised? Because your life is demonstrating that sin has a hold. And sin's beginning to wrap itself around your soul. And it's beginning to dominate and control. And the hearts of God's people ache. And they are broken. With the story of so many young people who have grown up through this congregation. And today they're in the world as far as they can get themselves into the world. And all they were taught and all the tears that were shed for them and all the prayers that were prayed for them, they're trampling them under their feet. Where are you? How is it with your soul? Has the circumcising of your heart occurred? Or is your heart still in the grip of sin? If that is true, do not rest, young person. Do not be at peace. Do not think for one second that you should do anything else but seek the Lord and turn to Him, and He will circumcise your heart. He will give you a new heart, and He will save you for time and eternity. Let us bow in prayer. Let's all wait before the Lord in these closing moments. And may the Lord take His word tonight and use it. I pray indeed that God will move among us. I'm here as your helper in the gospel to meet with you afterwards. Be glad to do that and talk with you about the things of the Lord and give you spiritual counsel and lead you to the Lamb. May you seek out that help. Get right with God, whoever you may be, whatever age you may be, and seek Him while He's to be found. And Father, we pray tonight that the Holy Spirit will circumcise people's hearts, that He will put in the cutting edge of truth, that He will pierce to the very quick, that He will give an agony within the inner man of even the youngest here, and draw them to Calvary. Do this thing, we pray. O God and Father, do it, we pray, that there might be a putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Hear prayer, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the abiding portion of all of your people tonight and forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.